All right, we're going to go ahead and begin with our question and answer time with Blake White with our conference, What is New Covenant Theology? So there's quite a mixture of questions. Most of them are pertinent. We'll see how long it goes. It's supposed to last no more than 30 minutes. So, Blake, are you ready?
All right.
Let's see. First of all, review eschatology and NCT thought. How do these two go together?
Yeah, big question. There are several. I think it's important to note within the hermeneutic that I laid out, so you can agree with everything I said and be historic premill. You can agree with everything I said and be amill. You can agree with everything I said and be postmill. You just couldn't be dispensational premillennial, right? So really, at the end of the day, that question is often just what is the relationship between Revelation 19 and 20 on the other views? So, you know, Tom Schreiner is pretty publicly NCT and started calling himself progressive covenantalist, same thing. And he has changed his view multiple times. So he was all-mill, and then he preached through Revelation and became historic pre-mill. And then now I think he's back all-mill. But his hermeneutic of the whole Bible hasn't changed at all. So there is no necessary, some of y'all might want to argue there's a more consistent or not, but there's no necessary eschatological entailment of NCT. You can be any of those three.
All right. How does the current view of theonomy and the law of Christ intersect?
Well, you know, theonomy is, I think, actually a more consistent view of covenant theology. If there's no basis to divide the law up, we should be under all of it, right? And it's pretty clearly not under the ceremonial, in case you're not aware, moral, ceremonial, civil. And so a more consistent case would be to keep the ceremonial and the moral, the civil and the moral. But nowadays, theonomy has kind of got watered down. Not many will hold to like a Bonson-type theonomy anymore. And in some ways, we're all theonomists in the sense that God's king, right? But what they used to mean by that is applying both the moral and the civil law. And hopefully my talk is pretty clear why that's a no-go exegetically.
Okay. You want to hit the quick points why it's a no-go?
Well, just because we're not under the law, it's a unit, right? Mm-hmm. We're not under the Mosaic law. Law is a unit. And so for an NCT, that whole discussion is not much of a problem.
Okay.
So theonomy's over here. On the law question, you know, we're over here.
Does this mean you're anti-law, you're antinomian? Is that what you're saying, Blake?
That is not. So there's 600 commands in the Old Covenant. There's some 2,000 imperatives in the New Testament. And so I tried to make clear that Paul is absolutely for external moral norms. Now, having said that, sometimes NCT has been used to say that there are no external demands. And I think that's a misuse of the New Testament, a misuse of the label NCT. Those who've published under NCT are adamantly opposed to antinomianism.
All right. NCT and New Covenant Theology and Progressive Covenantalism, proponents are accused of biblicism, where we restrict doctrine to what is explicitly taught in Scripture. How should we think of the biblicism versus confessionalism?
Yeah, good question. I kind of like that label. I'll take biblicist. However, I'm also very much a strong proponent of confessions, namely because I'm an institution guy. And for institutions not to go left, you've got to have clear confessions. We can point to example after example of that. The question is the confession biblical? You know, we always talk about, you know, in my circles, Second London is usually my friends, Second London guys, and I'm always, there was a First London, you know.
You want to expound on that?
Well, I just think it's so First London is basically what I would call an NCT confession. Now, it's 1644, 46. It's just a shorter confession. It's not as comprehensive. One of the things I love about 1689 and Westminster is their comprehensiveness. I love those confessions to read. I just wouldn't be bound by them because I disagree. Some of y'all probably know. It's probably maybe in your book. In my little book, Obey the Sabbath, especially in the footnotes, I try to kind of talk about the historical tracings of how we moved from First London to Second London and show that basically it was a convenience move because of social pressure for Baptists to leave the First London and basically join the Presbyterians, because Westminster Confession and the London are the very same except for just an article on baptism. The problem with that is it's thoroughly covenantal, right? The whole substructure is covenant theology. And so they won. Basically, the Baptists didn't want to get killed. The Baptists were like, hey, we're with them. We're with those guys. We're with the Congregationalists. We're not the Quakers. So here, we'll just use their confession and change a few things. So my church holds to the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, which I actually am very happy with for the most part.
Okay. All right. Let's see. So you have some. All right, a couple on Romans 11-ish questions. Let's see. How does Israel's restoring play in New Covenant theology?
Yeah, good question. So I don't want to speak for every New Covenant theologian here, but I think the majority. I think you think about the big picture of the storyline. One way we can summarize it through the covenants. We can do creation, fall, redemption, new creation. We can do creation, sin, exile, restoration. And on this question, I think this is helpful. So think about the whole story of the Bible. Creation, sin, exile because of sin, and then restoration. Oftentimes, dispensationalists and therefore modern evangelicals, because even if a modern evangelical is not dispensational, they've been flavored that way. They're waiting for these Old Testament prophecies to be fulfilled and God will restore Israel. And I think we get that absolutely wrong. And it's easy to show when you go to the Gospels. And the Gospels are quoting Isaiah 40 and quoting Malachi 3 and quoting Zechariah 14 and Zechariah 9 and showing that God has in fact come to restore his people in the coming of Jesus. So the message of Isaiah 40, God's going to come. God's going to come. He's going to come and bring the kingdom. He's going to send the messenger first. John the Baptist comes and then God comes. And where does he come first? To his temple. And he cleans it out and he judges it and he builds a new temple, the church. So in other words, we take all these Old Testament prophecies and put them in the second coming when Jesus and the writers of the New Testament put it in the first coming. So how is God restoring Israel? Through the church. Jesus comes and gathers, ends the exile, and restores his people around himself. So the restoration of Israel started in the first century and will continue on until the second coming. It's not a future element. Having said that, there are men who share the same hermeneutic. Tom Schreiner again, pick on Tom. I love Tom. We just had Tom and Adeline, a dear friend and a beloved saint. Tom would share my hermeneutic, but Tom would see that Romans 11 teaches a future mass conversion of Israelites. But what he would say, it's not separate from the church. They trust in Christ and join the church at the end time. My own view is that Romans 11 is very much about Paul's present tense. The word now occurs four or five times. I've got a sermon you can find on YouTube on Romans 11, 11 to 20. Or maybe 11 and 11 following. It's a big chunk of text. But I think he makes pretty clear that what he's talking about is in his own time. So the question is, Paul's asking, is Israel totally hardened? And the answer is no. Many will continue to be saved. And here's the process by which they'll be saved. Gentiles will get saved. They'll get jealous. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. In other words, in this way, throughout history, starting now, in Paul's now, they'll join the church, and this is how he's going to save them. The mystery is that process of Gentile salvation, Jewish jealousy. Whatever is going on in Romans 11, let me tell you what's not there. There's no mention of a millennium. There's no mention of a temple. If anything, future is there. It's Israelites becoming Christians and joining the church.
Okay. And that goes hand in hand with this one. But how would you respond to the Romans 11 debate where all of Israel will be saved? You might just narrow that down.
Yeah, so I think what he's saying there, well, let me open it up. If you got your Bible, it would be helpful to look at it together. Again, I would, you know, here in 30 seconds, I can't do much, but if you're interested in my take, get YouTube, Blake White, Romans 11, and find my exposition there. But if you look at 11:1, what's the driving issue? I ask then, has God rejected his people? And I think the idea is, has he currently rejected his people? Paul's asking a very live question in his own ministry and his own contemporaries. Look at Romans 11:5. So too, at the present time, Paul's writing in the first century, there's a remnant chosen by grace. Look at Romans 11:11. He asks the same question as he asked in verse 1. I ask, did Israel stumble in order that they might fall? I think what he's saying here is, are they totally done? Are they completely finished? Well, no, they're not completely finished. And then basically in 11 all the way to 24, he describes the process by which they will be saved, this idea of Gentile salvation and Jewish jealousy. And then in verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, a partial hardening, meaning part of them have been hardened, has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, this whole process that was unforeseen, that's what the mystery is of Gentile salvation and Jewish jealousy. In this way, all Israel will be saved, meaning throughout history, not a future tense. And how do we know that? Well, he grounds it. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's a conflagration of Isaiah 59, Jeremiah 31. Those are new covenant passages. So he tells us the whole process by which ultimately God will save all of Israel and all of his people. And then he grounds his teaching with new covenant promises. I could just ask you, when does the deliverer come and take away sin? When does Jeremiah 31 fulfilled, in other words? In his first coming, not his second coming.
All right. Let's see. Why the emphasis on the tripartite division within covenantal theology? And can a person hold a covenant theology and see the law as a unit?
Let me finish reading in Romans 11, Trey. I forgot. 11:30.
We're going back.
Now. I'm just going to put now. He says it two times. In 31, he says now. It's almost like he's shouting from the chapter. Now, now, now. Present time. Now, now, now. Not future. All right. No, I don't think you could. I don't know. I mean, why would you, right? Here's the deal. We're all talking about systemic issues. And a person is a covenant theologian because they love the confession. I mean, I hate to say this. This sounds so offensive. I love these brothers. But you won't read your Bible and come up with a covenant of grace. You won't read your Bible and come up with a covenant of works. You can read a confession and come up with it. And so when you then adopt the confession, you're bound to it, right? At least you should be. And so to see the law as a unit, it's contrary to the confession at this point. So you need then to hold to the tripartite division. Where the rubber meets the road is the Sabbath, right? Because we'd say, well, we're only held to the moral elements. What is the moral element? So it's actually just the Decalogue. And actually, it's just nine of them. That's the way it usually shakes itself out. But so I don't know that you would. I don't know that that could work. If you saw it as a unit, you might as well come on over.
All right. Why create a new system of theology rather than modify/qualify existing system covenant theology?
Yeah, good question. So it kind of goes along. It's not the question's asking, but thinking about historical, sometimes, well, New Covenant theology is new in history, and therefore they dismiss it. Well, the label New Covenant theology is. But if you look at how church fathers were putting the Bible together, you look at, say, Irenaeus or Justin Martyr in his dialogue with Trypho. They're certainly not talking about a covenant of works, a covenant of grace. They're certainly not talking about seven dispensations. But they are showing that Christ is the recapitulation of the whole Testament, Irenaeus' main argument. So while I don't want to impose any system on those early church fathers, what they're doing is most closely tied to what we call New Covenant theology today. Same with Chrysostom. Chrysostom's commentary on Galatians is very much worth reading. He's in the 4th century. So then you fast forward, you have the influence of the confessions, then you have John Darby invent dispensationalism, and now you have Reformed Baptists basically in the 70s having issue with the Sabbath commandment. Names like Reese Singer and John Zins and Gary Long, and I don't even know actually who first coined the term New Covenant theology, but the John Zins. The idea is not that it's a new system. The idea is it's biblical theology that we're trying to systematize. So then you ask about the other systems. Well, dispensationalism is very much its own system, right? And then within the confessions, it's its own. And so there's no real biblical way, I think, to modify either except starting from scratch. But if you're following along, you'll see out of those 7 points, I need to decipher. But one plan of God, most of covenant theology is going to agree. Unit, most of dispensationalism will agree. Covenant theology won't. Law of Christ, covenant theology won't agree. Dispensationalism will. Church in Israel, dispensationalism won't agree. Covenant will. So you'll see as you put it together, it is its own unique system. So.
Okay. And covenant theology, would you speak about the origin of covenant theology?
Well, so, yeah, there's lots of actually good work you'd read here, but the heart of it comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, there were inklings here and there before then, and it's really codified by the Puritan divines there in 1646 with Westminster. You look at Calvin's covenant theology, it wasn't quite as systematized yet. And then you have 1689. What's interesting is you have Zwingli. So Zwingli here, this is early on, right? This is 1516, 1517. Zwingli's starting to read the Bible, and he's got a bunch of other people reading the Bible in Greek. And then you have these people, looking at a lot of Roman Catholic teaching and realizing so much of it's not in Scripture. And so they start teaching Reformation truths. But then you have a certain group of them saying, you know what, I don't see infant baptism in there either. And Zwingli, you know, apparently was close to being persuaded. This is fascinating history. And Zwingli ends up, I think, seeing the implications of what it would do. How are you going to reform a city or a nation without infant baptism? You can't. You need infant baptism to reform a nation, because people are then born into the Reformed Church. And so I think Zwingli, this is total speculation here, I think Zwingli sees the implications and realizes I can't go that far. And Zwingli was in many ways the father of it all, I think, made up covenant theology in order to justify infant baptism so that he could see reform happen in Switzerland. Wow. Now you have Anabaptists writing, and Anabaptists, there are some crazy ones, but you have evangelical Anabaptists, Grebel, who else there early on, Hubmeier, Balthasar Hubmeier, a lot of those brothers that were evangelical saw the newness of the new covenant. That's what they were writing about, and that's why they baptized believers, not infants.
So was Zwingli a believer, you think, or not?
I think so. I don't know, but I hope so.
How many people do you have to kill to still be a believer?
I don't know a lot of that history, man, but yeah, that's a great question. baptism by immersion for 20 minutes?
Yeah. I know, that's a complicated one. A lot of good theology was coming from there, and yeah, you know, the rough time. Praise God, we're not killing each other now. All right, let's see. Differences between postmillennialism and postmillennial theonomy. Would you care to speak on that?
Yeah, so if you're going to pigeonhole me, I'm post-mill, not post-mill theonomy. So historic post-mill has believed in a golden age. I'm not there. I'm not a golden age guy. But a lot of this is how we interpret the Olivet Discourse. So this isn't an NCT conversation, really. In fact, I don't know many NCT guys that agree with me on this. But if you see the Olivet Discourse, the way Jesus says all these things will come upon this generation, and you see that, which is where we get the phrase Great Tribulation, if you see that as being fulfilled in AD 70, most people who see that are post-mill, because the really hard stuff's behind us at that point. And that's where I would land. So, and I'm very much not a theonomist, right? So the theonomists are going to be those who are post-mill and then who believe one day the government will inaugurate the Mosaic Law as the law of the land, and we will then have the moral element and the civil element. And I mean, Bonson used to talk about he believed that the American government one day would stone homosexuals because the old covenant law said so. So his vision of the future would require the Mosaic Law. My vision of the future, which I hope is the Bible's vision of the future, is the Great Commission. I think Jesus' Great Commission will be fulfilled. And what does he say? Go and teach everyone to obey all that I commanded.
Okay. I think you were giving an amill position there, actually, for yourself. You just mislabeled yourself.
Optimistic.
All right. Let's see. When will you be? Well, let's see. What's your latest book that you have coming out or working on, project?
Yeah, I've got a book on ecclesiology that I hope it's in the publisher. Real practical, actually. So taking some of this newness of the new covenant, what does that mean at the local church level? Many of you won't agree with where I land on things. But it's just an attempt to try to be really practical about local church matters. How does this affect membership? How does this affect elders and what elders do? How does this affect church discipline? Those sorts of things. So Lord willing, that'll be out, who knows, by the summer. And then I want to slow down. I'm 39, and I've got two big projects I want to happen, but I just feel like you need to be 50 to write a substantial book. I know that's contradictory to what I've done, but I want to write three. I want to write one on biblical manhood, which is about done. I mean, but I want to just work.
You did a lot of work lately on that, right?
Yeah, which is, I think, is vitally important. Male headship.
So are there men still
in my church?
In the world.
Oh, there are, yeah. Okay. Not enough. So, but I want to take my time on that. I mean, my oldest kid's only 12. I want to get some kids out the house, and you know, I'm not qualified, I don't think, to write that book yet. But that's on my. I'm working on that. I'm working on a book on Ephesians, which again, I want to wait a long time, and then eventually, I was talking to one of the brothers. I want to kind of put all these together into a substantial. I might put out a few small ones between now and then, but those are the big daddies that I just don't think I'm wise enough to write yet.
All right. Kind of a side. Question here. What about Christian education? You started a school a year ago. Can you speak on the need for homeschool or Christian education?
Oh, man. I can.
You only got a few minutes. So. Go fast.
Yeah, so, you know, Deuteronomy 6 is pretty clear about just the comprehensive nature that the father's called to have in terms of educating kids. Sometimes our circles will just apply that to family worship. Now, I am an adamant advocate of family worship, formal family worship, 5 times a week. I'm all for that. Deuteronomy 6 says a lot more than that, though. And so does Ephesians 6, right? Ephesians 6, 4, fathers, raise up your kids in the paideia of the Lord, in instruction of the Lord. And so fathers in particular, but fathers and mothers are called to disciple their kids. So the culture is helping in some ways for people to see where things are, but it's always been that way. So maybe you've heard of this idea called the antithesis. The language comes from Cornelius Van Til, but it comes right out of Genesis 3:15, this idea that right from the beginning, there would be perpetual animosity and hostility between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. Starts right away with Cain and Abel. Then you have Pharaoh and Moses. Then you have Israel and Egypt. Then you have Israel and the nations. And Babylon and the king. And then the church and the world. And so I believe deeply, I'm deeply Vantillian in this regard, in the antithesis. And so for us, it was just never an option for anything besides us have our hands all over it. We started the school now 2 years ago, and God's been very kind, a classical Christian three-day-a-week school. It really was a fruit of my wife's prayers. But we did that for a couple of reasons. One, division of labor. So I've got 5 kids. It's hard to homeschool 5 kids. It's a unique woman that can do that. And Alicia has been praying for years. She wanted help, division of labor, but also just to impact the city. It's a good post-mill vision of what you want to do to impact the city, to start a classical Christian school. So
yeah, we're all mill as well. See, do you hold to a covenant of creation?
I do, but as you can tell, I'm pretty noncommittal on it. You put a gun to my head, I'll die for the Trinity, for justification of my faith. I'm not going to die for that one. The arguments would be...
And you and Wellam would slightly disagree with that. Or Wellam would... he would emphasize more.
Yeah, my man Wellam, whom I love deeply, he would say it's way more important than I would say it is. At the end of the day, though... we're going to say the same thing. There's one book called Sealed with an Oath. It's an academic book on the covenant, Paul Williamson. And he argues pretty strongly against a covenant with creation. And boy, you look in the writing, look in the footnotes about King Luther Covenant, it made Gentry and Wellam quite upset. But what to Williamson's defense, he shows the foundational nature of creation. So I think he gets, it's a great book. But they're like, it's a horrible book. No, it's a good book. They would see the language of covenant there. Gentry said that. Gentry said that in a panel. It's a horrible book. And I said, Dr. Gentry, surely you don't mean that. And he goes, no, it's a fine book.
All right. Let's see. We have some Sabbath questions. Let's see. Isn't the formulation of Sabbath in NCT a problem of over-realized eschatology?
Yeah, so that would be, the best critics from the covenantal side, that's a common argument. They would even say that we have an over-realized eschatology on the new covenant. Now, they're going to pick and choose because no one's going to say, well, you're kind of already forgiven a little bit, but not yet completely. So they pick and choose on how they're going to appeal to inaugurated eschatology. But I don't think so. You just look at the text. You look at Romans 14:5 that I read earlier. Make up your own mind. I mean, if the Apostle Paul thought the Sabbath commandment was the eternal moral law of God, he would not dare say, do whatever you're convinced in your own mind. Right? I mean, I don't know who I'm talking to here. What does bug me is that brothers within our covenant theology brothers will be inconsistent on this regard. Systemically, the fourth command is of the same moral level as the sixth command or any of the other commands. They're all 10 the same moral level. So in principle, according to their system, to break the Sabbath is the same moral equivalency of murdering. None of them act that way. In fact, most of them live just like we do on a Sunday, even though the confession is very clear that you're not even to think about your work. You can't do work email, according to the confession. You can't watch football, according to the confession. You can't cook a meal, according to the confession. You can't go out to eat, because you're causing someone else to work, according to the confession. So if we're going to be truly confessional, be truly confessional. John Reisinger ran into this all the time. So John would run around churches back before there was, you know, an internet, before there were many banner truths about the only thing around. So he'd go around teaching the doctrines of grace in Presbyterian churches. And he held the New Covenant theology, and he'd go to these covenant theology churches, and he would preach on a Sunday, and they would ask him to go out to eat lunch and then go play golf. And John would get so mad. No, how dare you? I'm not going to go play golf with you because you're a Sabbatarian. And so that's what I always give my friends a hard time. They'll mostly jokingly call me an antinomian. Not all of them joking. Mostly joking. And I say, you know what? You say my theology is antinomian. Your practice is antinomian. Because on Sunday, you live like me. I'm not breaking any confession or New Testament passage. You are.
They're violating their confession and their conscience. Right? Okay. All right. So there's kind of a part two here. Are we not working out new creation in the commission, anticipating that secured rest in time, space, and history?
Does that make sense? I think it may be the similar question as the first one, but a deeper one.
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah. And, you know, guys like Greg Beale make as best cases can be made. I just don't think the passages, Romans 14, Galatians 4. I mean, let's turn up into Galatians 4. I mean, it's a shocking passage. Remember the context of Galatia. The church is flirting with going back to Judaism, adding the law. That's why Paul's so feisty, right? Christ is enough. Christ alone, faith alone. Good five solas book here. Notice what he says in Galatians 4:8. Formerly, speaking to these Gentiles, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Demons. Before Christ, you were enslaved to demons. But now that you've come to know God, by the way, that's what Ephesians 2 says too, right? We follow the prince of the power of the world. We didn't think that. We didn't think we were following Satan, but Scripture says we were. We thought we were just doing our own thing. Turns out we were enslaved to demons. But now, verse 9, that you've come to know God rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental spirits of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? I think he's talking about demons again. This phrase here, elemental spirits of the world, happens in Colossians 2 as well. I think the idea is demons. Look, you're trying to go back to demons now. What are you doing? Why would you do this? And notice what they're trying to do. Verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Incredibly, after the coming of Christ, to try to go back to the Sabbath is to go back to the elemental spirits of the world for their justification. That's striking. Colossians 2 says the same. The shadow is the Sabbath, skia. The body, the soma, the substance is Christ. So the Sabbath, you look at Genesis 2, there's no command in Genesis 2 to keep the Sabbath, but it is an open-ended day. All other 6 days, morning and evening, 6 day, morning and evening, 5th day. It's an open-ended day in the 7th day. I think the idea was if there had been no sin, we would be living in Sabbath rest with God, right? It was lost. The rest of the Old Testament is God promising. That's why in 2 Samuel 7, David's promised rest. Ultimately, the rest comes in Christ. Matthew 11:28, come to me, Jesus says. All who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Bad chapter break, Matthew chapter 12 is the narrative where Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. In Colossians 2, Romans 14, Galatians 4, Hebrews 3 and 4. Hebrews 3 and 4 is one that they will often appeal to. Richard Gaffin's done some work here. And just to try to, what I think is happening is their systematic theology, their confession, is needing them that for that to be a not yet passage when I think it's just clearly both. It's clearly both. Is there a fullness of rest that we're waiting? Absolutely. But we're tasting it now. Hebrews says, he who has ceased from their works is resting in Christ.
That's good. You know what? It does seem like Israel was leaving Egypt, but they were wanting to go back. You know, Moses and in the Great Exodus. But then you see similarly, when the New Covenant comes, there's still those who want to go back instead of progressing forward with the New Covenant or with the revelation that God was providing there. But both of them are doctrines of demons to go back, you know. So All right, let's see. What is your take on Romans 2, 14 through 15 and 3, 19 through 20, if you'll see that? Are Gentiles under a law?
Yeah, good question. So Romans 2 is a really hard passage. I actually take a view that I don't think is that common. A lot of people take the view of law written in the heart as a conscience passage, like all people have the law written on their heart, all people have a human conscience. But in that context, let me just push pause. If you're a Jewish person and you hear law written on the heart, Jews knew their Bibles a lot better than we do. If you're a Jewish person and you hear the language of law written on the heart, where's your mind going? Anybody? Deuteronomy 30 or Jeremiah 31, right? I will write my law on their hearts. So I think Romans 2 is talking about Gentile Christians who have the new covenant law written on their heart. That's why he ends the chapter with circumcision of the heart. Now, again, I think I'm kind of a minority view on that. The other view doesn't really affect the system at all, but I think that's what's going on there. 3:19 and 20, every mouth may be shut. So it's a good question. I do think, contrary to some within New Covenant theology, I do think that Paul will at times lump the Gentiles with the Jews. In other words, we are like the Jews, only more so, if you will, right? They're a paradigm of humanity. Sometimes people try to get real neat with the pronouns in Galatians or Romans, and I just don't think it's that neat. So I do think there is a sense in which Paul will at times lump us all humanity together as being condemned by the law.
All right. Sabbath is not mentioned, or obeying the Sabbath, honoring Sabbath, observing Sabbath in the book of Genesis, but could it have been a tradition that was passed on and just not mentioned specifically?
It could have been, yes.
Okay. Any more on that?
I don't want to. What I want to do is upplay the importance of the Sabbath as the heart of the Old Covenant, right? It's very important as the sign of the Old Covenant, but it's just that, friends. It's the sign of the Old Covenant. So it's extremely important all throughout the Pentateuch, but I just think, again, those passages are so clear. A good test case for one's theology is to take some of these passages and go read Presbyterians about them, read covenant theologians about them. The first one I did, I love John Frame. I love his work. He's just such a fun writer to read. Don't agree with a lot of what he says, but he's always fun to read, easy to read for theology. And go read him in The Doctrine of the Christian Life, his ethics book, on these passages. And it's just laughable. It's just no way he's right on these passages. They're just too clear. There's too many of them.
All right. Did you want to do this one? Take some looking up.
It's basically a question about some of the, they mentioned a couple passages, but we can multiply them when it comes to passages in the Old Testament speaking of the law in the latter days, in the future days. So Isaiah 2 is one of them. Let's read that since it's a good post-mill passage. Isaiah 2, 2 to 4. I just want to leave y'all with some optimism this afternoon. I just want you going home smiling. Isaiah 2, 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days. Let me just push pause, by the way. This in the Greek Old Testament, which was the Bible of the apostles, this phrase here, I think it's en tois eschatos hemaris. Four words. These four words together like that. In the latter days. Only it happened two times in the Bible. Right here and in Acts 2:17. Peter introduces Joel 2 and Acts 2 with this introductory formula from Isaiah 2. And I think it's very intentional. He's putting together Isaiah 2 and Joel 2 to say the Spirit coming is the glory cow coming back to the temple that's about to take over the world. So, in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, the temple, shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Daniel 2 says the same thing, right? The stone will come and destroy the image. The statue is made of four parts, and it will become the greatest of the mountains, Daniel 2:35 and Daniel 2:44. It will be established at the highest of the mountains, shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations, Pontus Ethne, shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob, God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So, you know, the word law, Torah, it can mean law in terms of what we have five first books. It can also mean instruction. So part of it is looking at what the prophets knew at the time and what they're thinking. So I don't think we ought to read too hard into any of those passages. The idea is, the concept is the ways of God, the instruction of God, God's demands. On this side of the cross and resurrection, we realize what that means progressively, right? This is how God has revealed himself over time. So we know more than Isaiah knew, right? So when we say law, sometimes people say, well, that must be the Mosaic law. Well, okay, if it does, it's not just part of it, you know, because it's a unit. So here we're letting progressive revelation help us to see that we could just summarize it as God's instruction.
All right. Our time is up, but if you could, resources for people to look more into this, books or podcasts that you'd recommend, authors, et cetera.
You know, first and foremost, man, master the book of Galatians and let it master you. Read it. I mean, here's a challenge. Here's your homework from the conference, all right? Take Galatians and whatever else you got going and just pick two. Just to read two chapters a day of Galatians every day for the next month. So six chapters. You'll work through it many, many, many times. You may not have the book of Galatians memorized, but that book will be in your bones because Galatians addresses so many of these issues. I've written a couple books on Galatians that could guide you along the way. But when you master the text, and that's where you always want to go back. Go back to the text, back to the text, back to the text. Theology is wonderful. Read theology. Go back to the text. So I'd say Galatians, master Galatians. You know, I don't want to. I've got several books that I've tried to bring more accessible. There's more academic ones. Tom Schreiner's got a book called 40 Questions on the Law. It's a good little readable book. Tom Schreiner's got a book called Covenant. Steve Wellum and Peter Gentry have a book called God's Kingdom Through God's Covenant. Some pastor here locally has a book on the Sabbath that's probably worth reading. What else?
What about Paul and the Law?
Paul and the Law by Brian Rosner. It's a little dense.
Yeah, that's true.
It's an academic book, so be ready for that.
Law of Christ. Anything else? Jeff, Greg, books you'd recommend? Riesinger.
John Riesinger, yeah.
Okay. Tablets of Stone. All right. Any other recommendations from the audience? People wanting to look more into this subject matter? Okay. All right. Well, Blake, we appreciate you coming today and giving of your Saturday. We know you have to get back and preach tomorrow and raise those kiddos.
Thank you. Thanks for coming.
Let's pray for Blake and his continued ministry, and we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time today with Blake, and we thank you for equipping him over the years and in his studies and countless hours and studying your word and learning your word and reading authors and reading commentaries, God. And we thank you for the clarity that he has brought forth the new covenant and how important it is, and that Jesus Christ has come and shed his blood, and that he is our priest, he is our sacrifice, and he has succeeded in paying for our sins, making atonement and justifying, guys. And we all who are in that covenant, all who are true believers, have received forgiveness of sin. We have been justified. We are on our way to heaven. We have eternal life. We know you. You know us, and we love you, and we love others. And God, may we bask in this new covenant and the beauty of this covenant, and may we see more and more increasingly how beautiful this new covenant is, that it has been signed and sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ, that he is our Passover lamb. He is our high priest. And he has accomplished all things needful for salvation. Help us to rest more and more in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, God, for sending Jesus to pay for our sins, to provide what we could not provide, and to give us the rest that we could not accomplish on our own.